I'd like to read from the book of Romans, and from chapter 1. This morning we talked about the New Testament and how it is that in the New Testament we have various commandments which are given to us as believers, but I pointed out that the Christian life does not really consist merely of obeying a set of commandments. In fact, what is important in the New Testament is that we understand who we are. And if we really understand who we are, then we will behave in a particular way. And I think you will find that if you go, for example, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and it's not peculiar to that letter, it applies to other letters as well. Paul spends 3 chapters in the book of Ephesians telling us who we are. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he proceeds to tell us how we should behave. How we should behave follows from who we are. And so it's important that we come to grips with who it is that we are as believers in the Lord Jesus. I suggested that one of the most powerful factors in determining our behavior is what we know about ourselves or what we believe about ourselves. And so we talked a little bit about some of the words that are used in the book of the Acts to describe us. We saw that we are believers. And so we should believe. We should believe in the Word of God as being the inspired Word of God, and we should be submissive to it. And then we saw that we are disciples. And because we're disciples, we should follow. We shouldn't follow at a distance, but we should follow the Lord Jesus with commitment and with self-denial. We saw, too, that we are Christians. And if we are Christians, then we should live in such a way that others looking at us would, in fact, agree that we are Christians. And then we saw that we are witnesses. And because we are witnesses, then we should be reaching out to others. What we do should follow from our understanding of who we are. I want to continue with that this evening, and I want to take you to some words that are used in the book of Romans. And so we begin in Romans chapter 1 and at verse 7, where Paul, addressing these believers at Rome, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Saints. Here's another word, another term that is used in the New Testament to describe us as Christians. We are saints. I commented on the word Christian this morning and said it's a word that is grossly misunderstood. Well, so is the word saint. I mean, there are those who would argue that a saint, while a saint is somebody who died a long time ago, but the Catholic Church has seen fit to canonize them and recognize them as saints. And so some people have that idea that is what is meant by a saint. The saints are people who are gone, saints who, because of something in their life, something special, well, they merit this particular description, and they have been, so to speak, elevated to this status, and they have had sainthood conferred upon them. Some people see it that way. Other people use the word saint as referring to someone who is different, someone who is gracious, someone who is kind. And so they look at a certain individual and they say, "Oh, isn't he a saint?" And they're looking at the way in which he or she behaves. But when we come to Scripture, we discover that really being a saint has got nothing to do with our behavior in the first instance. It has to do with our standing. It has to do with who we are. And really, as I say, in the first instance, it is not based on our behavior. Indeed, we read about some people in the New Testament who were saints, but they were not saintly in the sense that their lives were gracious or holy. I refer you to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was, it was in a mess in some respects, wasn't it? There were all kinds of problems in Corinth. There was strife, there was division. Some of them were taking some of their fellow Christians to the law and trying to exact from them what they thought they deserved. There were disorders at the Lord's Supper, were there not? And there wasn't a recognition or a favorable disposition towards those who were poor, those who were rich. They were really looking down on those who were poorer. There were all kinds of problems. And in fact, not only in their behavior, but in their understanding. They were really confused, weren't they, at least some of them, when it came to the subject of the resurrection. There are all kinds of problems in Corinth. And yet Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1, he begins his letter this way, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the word saint is used about who we are. Strictly speaking, it means one who is set apart. That is the basic idea, isn't it, of a saint. There's a family of words that is used in the New Testament. Holy, that's the adjective. Sanctify, that's the verb, from the same root, the same basic root. And saint. Actually, in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, there is no word saint, there is no noun. There is just the adjective, and sometimes the adjective is used like a noun. A saint is a holy one. But strictly speaking, it means to set apart. It means to be set, one who is set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. To sanctify is to set apart, to make different. First usage of this word is in Genesis chapter 2. You remember that God, he's created everything in 6 days, and we're told that when it came to the seventh day, he rested on the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He sanctified it. In other words, he made it different. The Lord, in effect, he said, well, there are 7 days in the week. These 6 days, they are much alike. The seventh day is different. He set it apart. And he declared that this seventh day was to be treated differently. It was different because the Lord, as the Lord, set it apart. Sometimes I think when we think about this word saint or the word holy, and when we think about holy, for example, in relationship to God, we tend maybe to think about God as one who is pure, one who is without sin. And certainly it has that connotation. But really, the word in itself has a broader significance. To be holy, when we say God is holy, we mean that God is set apart. We mean that God is different. God is not like us. God is unique in terms of his character, in terms of his purity, certainly, but also in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his power, in terms of his love. He belongs by himself. He's set apart. He's different. There is, Hannah says, there is no one holy like the Lord. It means that he's altogether unique and different. He's set apart. That is the basic meaning of this word. And so Paul writes here to the Romans and he says, I'm writing to you folks at Rome, you are beloved of God and you're saints. You've been set apart to God. I suggest that being set apart maybe has twofold connotation. I think that we are set apart in the first instance to a relationship with God. And then we are set apart also to service for God. I think that these two things are involved. Maybe we can illustrate it from the Old Testament. If you think about the Levites, you remember the Levites? God took the tribe of Levi and he set it apart. And God said, in effect, this tribe, well, it's not like the others. And in fact, when they come into the land, you can divide the land. And Joshua was given instructions, isn't he? And you give a portion to Judah and a portion to Benjamin and a portion to Simeon and so on. You don't give a portion to the Levites. The Levites are mine. That's what the Lord says. They're set apart to a relationship with me. They're special, and so they were different. The Lord says that they are mine. And then he goes on and he says this, and they shall serve me. Set apart to a relationship with God that was special, and set apart to service for God. And I think that's an illustration of what it means to be a saint. The Lord Jesus, he speaks to it. In John chapter 17, he doesn't use the word saint, but he does talk about us in this twofold respect. He talks about us and he says that to his Father, he's praying to his Father, and he says, they are not of the world. He says, they are mine. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. They've been set apart to a special relationship with me, and so they're not of the world. They don't belong to the world, they belong to me. And then he says, secondly, he says, I don't want them out of the world. He says, on the contrary, just as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Set apart to a special relationship, set apart for special service for God. We can forget about one or other of those, can't we? And we can forget about the fact that we're set apart to a special relationship, and we're not of the world. We belong to the Lord, and forgetting that might result in our accepting the values and the standards of the world. We can do that. Or we can forget about the second of these. We can focus on the fact that we're not of the world, we're different, but we can lose sight of the fact that we are here in the world to serve the Lord. He doesn't want us out of the world. He wants us in the world. We can opt out. I think we can, thinking about where we are in this part of Ontario, I would think that to some extent the Amish and the Mennonites, many of them have opted out, right? They're in the world, but not of the world, but they've isolated themselves, right? That's not what the Lord wants. He says, yeah, they don't belong to the world, they belong to me, but I want them in the world. I want them in the world as my representatives, set apart to me, to a special relationship, and also for special service. John Stott says it this way. On the one hand, the church is a holy people, called out of the world to belong to God. But on the other hand, it is a worldly people, in the sense of being sent back into the world to witness and to serve. There are these two things going on, right? A saint is one who is set apart to a special relationship with God. A saint is one who is set apart for special service in the world for God. Not isolation. That's not what he wants. Distinctness, but not isolation. Tim Keller says, his people are neither to withdraw from the pagan culture nor assimilate to it. They are to remain distinct but separate. Set apart to the Lord for a special relationship. Set apart for special service. We're saints. We're saints. Now come with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul uses another word. And we find it several times. We find it in verse 18. In verse 18 he says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves. You were slaves of righteousness. Again in verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. It's Paul's conviction, you know, that knowledge is transforming. And that comes out in this chapter. It's sometimes said about the early chapters of Romans, Romans 1 through 8, it's sometimes said that it has to do, first of all, with condemnation, then with justification, then with sanctification, and then with glorification. These are the four major themes, if you will, which are dealt with in Romans chapters 1 through 8. In Romans chapters 6 and 7, and into 8 as well, they deal with this subject of sanctification. But we should recognize, however, that when we come to these passages, Paul is not telling us in these verses how we might be sanctified or how we might live a holy life. He rather tells us why we should do it. And why we should do it is we should know who we are. That's what his emphasis is. His emphasis is on knowing. Notice how he begins the chapter. Back in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so he wants us to understand who we are. He says this is the question that is raised there in chapter 1. It follows really, doesn't it, from what he's been saying in the previous chapter. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Doesn't matter how much sin there is in my life, the grace of God is more than enough to deal with that. And so it begs the question, well, if that's the case, shall I go on sinning and God give God more opportunity to demonstrate his grace? And Paul responds, God forbid. What a ghastly thought. J.B. Phillips says it that way in his translation. What a ghastly thought. How can we do that? Don't you know? Don't you know what happened? When you trusted in the Lord Jesus, what happened? You were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And because of that, just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. And so what he's saying in those verses is, get a hold of who you are. Understand what happened to you. Understand what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, then you won't ask such a silly question. You will recognize that that's not possible. And someone who is baptized into Christ cannot possibly go on living a life of sin. Now, he does the same thing when we come to the second part of the chapter. You look at verse 15. Verse 15, he raises another question. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? We might think, well, he's saying the same thing again, but there is a difference. Back in verse 1, when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? He uses the present tense, and my Bible, the New King James, translates it this way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's referring there to something that's ongoing, something that's habitual, a way of life. Shall I go on living a life of sin? That's really the question back in verse 1. When we get to verse 15, he uses the aorist tense. Shall we sin? He's not thinking now about something that is ongoing. He's not thinking about a way of life. He's thinking about specific acts of sin. It's almost as though somebody says, okay, I understand what you're saying, Paul. I shouldn't live a life of sin, but is it okay to sin once in a while? That's what he comes to in verse 15. Is it okay to sin once in a while? Shall we sin once in a while because we're not under law but under grace? And he responds, certainly not. Do you not know? Do you not know? You see, here again, his response to the question is, get a hold of who you are. Understand who you are. Who are you? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's where you were. That was your condition before you came to know the Lord Jesus, before you trusted in him as one who was not a Christian, then this is where you were. You were slaves of sin. And what happened? Well, that was changed. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the end of verse 17, it almost strikes me that he said it the wrong way around. Notice he says there, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We might have thought, well, Paul, don't you mean that form of doctrine which was delivered to us? I mean, that would make sense, wouldn't it? That form of doctrine which was delivered to us, the message that was communicated to us. Isn't that what you mean, Paul? No, that's not what I mean. He says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He's thinking about, it's a picture actually of molten metal that's being poured into a mold which shapes it. And he's saying the mold, if you will, is apostolic teaching. And so he says, you heard this message, you heard the message of the gospel, and you responded to it. And as you continue to respond to apostolic teaching and you continue to obey it, then it's like being poured into the mold of Christian teaching, and it continues to shape your lives. And so he talks about that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the result is this, having been set free from sin, you became slaves, slaves of righteousness. And so it's not possible, he's saying. It's not possible for a Christian to sin and to feel comfortable with that. I mean, it's no more possible for a Christian to do that than it is for a butterfly to kind of crawl along a branch as though it was a caterpillar. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? It's been changed. It used to be a caterpillar, and so it doesn't need to be, it isn't anymore. It doesn't need to behave. It doesn't want to behave. It doesn't behave like a caterpillar. That doesn't make any sense. It's a butterfly. Something altogether different. We might illustrate it this way. If you think about the people of Israel, they came out of Egypt and they find themselves in Canaan. Well, there isn't any point in their thinking that they're still slaves of Pharaoh. I mean, they're not slaves of Pharaoh, right? Well, they were under those taskmasters, but that's history. That's in the past. There is no need for them to behave like that anymore. They are now free. They have been given a new life in a new sphere, and so they behave differently because of the sphere in which they are. Paul is saying to us here in these verses, look here, you were slaves of sin, but not anymore. You're slaves of righteousness. And so a Christian can't sin and feel happy about it. When we sin, if we know the Lord, when we sin, it's something which grieves us, does it not? I mean, it's like Peter, you remember when he had denied the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. That's the appropriate response. We don't take sin lightly. You can't take sin lightly, Paul is saying. You're a slave of righteousness. You can't take sin lightly anymore, but when there is sin, and unfortunately, it does arise in our lives, doesn't it? It does arise in our lives from time to time. Well, we recognize that it's there, and it's something that it's not something we like. It's something that we shrink from. You are a slave of righteousness, not anymore a slave of sin. Paul recognizes that this is difficult language. You notice he says in verse 19, I speak in human terms. Because of the weakness of your flesh. I think what he's saying there is, you know, this word slave, it has a certain connotation. And when we think about a slave, we might think about tyranny and unfair treatment and what have you. And Paul recognizes that, but he says, I'm using this language because of the weakness of your flesh. It's difficult to get across what I really mean. It's difficult for me to convey to you, I think this is what he's saying, because of your understanding, your limited understanding, because of the weakness of your flesh, it's difficult for you really to appreciate what it is I'm trying to say. And so I've used this language. I've talked about you as slaves. It's almost as though he's apologizing. He's not really comfortable with it. Nevertheless, he wants them to understand that they have a new master. We have a new master. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We're slaves of righteousness. He comes back to it in verse 22, doesn't he? And he says, "And now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness." He's telling us that slavery has consequences. Slavery has consequences in the short term. Slavery to sin has consequences in the short term. What does it lead to? You go back to verse 19 in the middle of the verse. "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness," what was the result? "Leading to more lawlessness." And so the result of being a slave of sin was that it produced more sin. There was more lawlessness. That was the result in the short term. And moreover, there was fruit, there was results in the longer term. Verse 21. "What fruit did you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed?" The end of those things is death. The ultimate end. The word "end" there, I think it has the idea of the final issue or the final result and of some condition or some process. And he's saying, well, that's ultimately what it leads to. Being a slave of sin has consequences. In the short term, results in more sin. In the longer term, ultimately, it results in eternal death. Being a slave of righteousness has consequences. In the short term, notice what he says there again in verse 22, at the end of the verse, "You have your fruit to holiness." In the short term, the result is holiness. The result is a way of life which is altogether different from what characterized you before. And ultimately, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. "For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ," Christ Jesus, our Lord. What he's saying is that if we are slaves of sin, then one day we will get our wages. We will get what we've worked for. We'll get what we earned, eternal death. And if we are slaves of righteousness, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, slaves of righteousness, then one day we won't get what we deserve. We will get rather the grace of God expressed in the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're slaves, not of sin, but of righteousness. Now turn over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and at verse 16. And there Paul says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Children of God. There's another term that is used in the New Testament to describe us. We are children. We're children because we've been born into the family of God. This morning I quoted from John chapter 1, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become," the King James says, "the sons of God," but really the word that is used there is children. "To them he gave authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." We are the children of God because we have been born of God, born into the family of God. We possess the life of God. We belong to his family. We're his children. One of the things that means is that we can be assured of the fact that we're loved. We love our children, don't we? God is my father. God loves me. I'm his child. John, in his first epistle, he expresses it this way. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called," and again, in the King James it says, "the sons of God," and the hymn that we sing, it uses the sons of God, but the Greek word really is children. And so, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." that we should be called the children of God. Some translations add the words, and such indeed we are. It's not simply that we are called children of God. We are, in reality, the children of God. We've been born into the family of God. And because that is so, we are loved. And let me add that we are loved with a love that is unchanging. It is unmerited in the first instance, certainly, but it is unchanging. It is a love that goes on and on and on, and it is unconditional. Some people have the idea that, well, he loves me not, you know, so if I obey, if I'm submissive, then he loves me. And if I mess up, then maybe he doesn't love me. Some people have this idea that they need to control God by their performance. That somehow God's attitude to me is dependent on how I live and what I do. So that my performance is the controlling thing, and that God is disposed towards me based on my performance. And we should understand that God loves me regardless of my performance. God's love is an unchanging thing. It may well be that he's grieved. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we can grieve God by our behavior, but that does not change in any way his love. His love is an unconditional love. His love is an unchanging love. And notwithstanding the things that may arise in my life which are wrong and which are contrary to the will of God, I can be assured of this, that I belong to the family of God, and he loves me. And he will always love me. I love my children. You love your children. You don't always approve of what they do. It doesn't alter the fact that you love them. And if that is true at a human level, how much true is it when it comes to the family of God? We are the children of God, and we're loved, and that can never change. Moreover, we learn from verse 16 that we are safe. Doesn't it say that? The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God comes into the life of the believer, and one of the things that the Spirit of God does is that he communicates to the believer the assurance that he belongs to God. It is a somewhat subjective thing, but it is nevertheless something that is real. To some extent, he uses the Word of God, doesn't he? I mean, how do I know that I'm a Christian? The Spirit of God applies the Word of God to my life. Whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. There's a promise from the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and he applies it to my heart so that I have this conviction, I have this assurance that I am loved of God, that I'm saved, and that I'm safe. Paul says it this way back in Romans chapter 5. He talks about the love of God which has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God there, I take it to mean not my love for God, although that's possible, but I think what he's talking about is God's love for me. God's love for me is poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he brings this awareness that I'm a child of God, and because I'm a child of God, I am loved and I am safe. To be the children of God is to be loved, and it is to be saved. And in fact, it goes on and he says it means to be an heir. Doesn't he say that in verse 17? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Watchman Nee tells a story about a man who had come to know the Lord, and a young Christian, but he was struggling with different things, and he came to Watchman Nee on one occasion, and he said this to him. He says, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." And so Watchman Nee replied, and this is what he said to the man. He says, "Do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total mess. But who's going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog. My son is my heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you and that he died." We are Christ's heirs, not because of our perfection. Not because of our perfection. We are not perfect. We are his heirs because of his grace. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Now, it does have a practical implication, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, A characteristic of children is that to a greater or lesser extent, they take after their parents, don't they? I mean, some of it's in the genes. And so physically, you know, you look at some children and you know, oh, that's his dad, right? Because there is this physical resemblance. Some of it may be related to behavior, I suppose. There are certain things there that are passed on. Some of it is learned just by observation, right? I mean, it's a humbling thought, but sometimes our kids pick up on our bad habits. They see what we do, and they do the same thing. But whatever way you look at it, whether it's in the genes or whether it's by observation, the truth of the matter is that children take after their parents. We should be like our father. Our son and daughter-in-law, they live in Texas, and they've adopted a little baby from China. And about 4 years ago, or thereabouts, they adopted this little one. So she's now five. She was about 9 months, I think, when they got her. And they are all, my son, my daughter-in-law, and their daughter, they have a 15-year-old, they're all blonde hair, blue-eyed. And this one's Chinese, black hair, right? Very, very different. So a few months ago, she said to her mom, when I get older, will my hair be the color of your hair? Well, no, it's not going to work that way, right? She's part of the family. In a very real sense, she's their child, but she wasn't really born into that family, was she? Children take after their parents, right? And it's obvious to anybody looking on that she's not their child biologically. She's not their child biologically, but children do take after their parents. And so it's interesting that in the New Testament, both John and Peter, they talk about this, you know. For example, John says, right at the end of 1 John chapter 2, he says about our Father. He talks about our Father and he says, we should be like our Father. Our Father is righteous. And so in the last verse of 1 John 2, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Right? Someone who's born of God is going to take on the likeness of his or her Father. And our Father is righteous. Peter says the same thing. Different words, but essentially the same truth. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Our Father is holy, and you are the children of your Father. You should be like your Father, and so you too should be holy. It has practical implications, doesn't it? That if we belong to the family of God, yes, it means that we're loved, it means that we're safe, it means that we are heirs, but it also means that we should be like our Father, and we should demonstrate his character in the way in which we live. And so we're children. But in this same passage, you look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says it this way, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, here's another word. You might say, well, that's just the same thing. Well, I think there's a difference. We are children by birth. We're children by virtue of the fact that we're born into the family. But we're sons by adoption. In New Testament times, a son could be adopted, and it could happen in a couple of ways. It could happen, I just mentioned my son, and they've adopted this little baby from China. So there's a case of adopting someone who doesn't belong to the family, but they've adopted that individual, and she is now their daughter, right? She's been adopted into the family. Someone who's outside of the family, adopted, and now they're a part of the family. It could happen that way. The other way it could happen, and it did happen in New Testament times, was that when a son got to be about 13 or 14 years of age, there was a ceremony which was conducted, and in that ceremony, a father, he publicly acknowledged that this was his son and his heir. It was a legal thing. And when that ceremony took place, the Roman youth, he would have been wearing the toga praetexta. That toga would be removed, and he would be given the toga virilis. And the very word virilis, even if you don't know anything about Latin, the word virilis, you get the idea. That was a statement to the effect that he wasn't just a child anymore. He was a man, right? Not only is he a man, but the father was saying, he's my son, he's my heir. That was adoption in a legal sense, where there was this public acknowledgement of the fact that this individual really was his son and his heir. And so sonship's a little bit different. We're children by birth. We're sons by adoption. We're children, and the idea, I think, there is that we have divine life and we belong to the family of God. We're sons, I think the idea there is that we have a certain status and position as sons of God. You remember the prodigal? When the prodigal comes back from the far country and he comes to his father, he says, Father, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Well, he's not talking about the relationship. I mean, the father couldn't say, yeah, well, you weren't born into my family. He couldn't say that. Of course he would have been born into that family. But notice the contrast. No longer worthy to be called your son, make me one of your servants. Has to do with position, right? Has to do with status. His father responds and says, well, no way. He wouldn't have any of it. Takes his ring and puts it on him, gives him a robe and a pair of shoes. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found, and he's given the status of a son. Welcome once again back into that home that belonged to his father. And so sonship has to do with status. We are the sons of God. We may never make it to the who's who of this world. We may never be famous. We may never get rich. We may never be a success, a real success, as the world counts success. But the humblest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, he stands before God on higher ground than presidents and kings and czars and pharaohs. He's a son of God. There is dignity associated with that. There is position. I've been looking quite a bit recently at the story of Jacob, and I really enjoy the story of Jacob. And one of the things that makes me smile, and I love it, is when he goes into the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph introduces him to Pharaoh, and it's amazing. In Genesis chapter 47, twice over, it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And I smile when I read that, and I think, well, who does he think he is? Scripture says elsewhere that without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Here he is in the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at that time, I would guess. He's the most powerful man in the world, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. I mean, who does he think he is? Well, he is Israel. He's a prince with God. He knows who he is. There's no need to apologize. No need to grovel before Pharaoh. Jacob has an appreciation of who he is before God. God had said to him, you're not Jacob anymore, you're Israel. You have power with God and with men. And so in the knowledge of who he is, he stands before Pharaoh and he blesses him. The spiritual person knows that his or her relationship with God is more precious than any earthly position or title. And he conducts himself with dignity, not with smugness, but with dignity as a son of God. Not only children, but we're sons. Now, that has practical implications as well, doesn't it? I refer you to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, doesn't he say that whom the Lord loves, he chastens? Oh, he says, and by the way, he says, if you're not chastened, well, you're not a son. What father is there whom his son, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so he says, you can count on it. If you're a son of God, then you can expect that God is going to deal with you. God is going to allow things to arise in your life, circumstances that are not of your choosing, people that rub you the wrong way, events that chafe and disturb, and we can count on it. He's going to discipline us. He's going to correct us. He's going to bring those things into our life, even as we try to deal with our children. We didn't always do it the right way. In fact, Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, says that. He says, they are earthly fathers, he says, that they disciplined us as seemed good to them. I think the inference is, as seemed good to them, the inference is they didn't always get it right. And those of us who are fathers, we know that, right? I mean, my children are long since out of the home, thankful for all three of them, rejoicing that they're serving the Lord in their different ways. But I look back and I recognize that I disciplined, it wasn't always right. Sometimes it was in anger. Sometimes it was in ignorance of the facts of the matter, right? Sometimes it was in impatience. Sometimes maybe it was taking it out on them because I saw something in them that I knew was in me and I didn't like it. You know, it wasn't always done the right way, was it? Sometimes the response was altogether out of proportion to what had been done, right? We did it as seemed good to us, but in retrospect, wasn't always done the right way. Then the writer of the Hebrews says, but he always does it the right way. He always does it for our profit. He never makes a mistake. I mean, he allows things to come into our lives, and we might wonder why. I mean, I refer to Jacob. I was talking about this last Sunday night. Jacob, he spends those 20 years in Haran. And he must have wondered, what's going on here? You know, I mean, he's deceived as a suitor, married to the wrong girl. And then, eventually he's married to Rachel as well. But Rachel can't have any children. Leah envies Rachel because Rachel's loved. And Rachel loves envies Leah, rather, because Leah has children, Rachel. And poor Jacob's caught in the middle of all of this. And then his uncle Laban gets the better of him. And changes his wages. He says, ten times, you know, the speckled and the spotted cattle, you can have them. Oops, that's not working. Let's change it around. The speckled and the spotted cattle, they'll be mine. Oh, that's not working. Well, let's change it. He went on this way for 20 years, he says. It was tough. And Jacob might have wondered, well, what's God up to? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's interesting that twice in Scripture, God says, Jacob, I have loved. He's the only man in Scripture that God identifies by name and says, I love him. Jacob I have loved. Twice. Twice in Scripture we read, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He corrects. And he did it in Jacob's life, and he does it in our life. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes, like Jacob, we'd run away from it. But he never gets it wrong. He knows what he's doing. And when it comes to the circumstances of life, that we need to recognize that God is in control and that he operates in a way that is in our best interest, and he knows what it is that we need. He deals with us in love, with our best interest at heart. He deals with us in patience, waiting for the desired fruit. He deals with us in wisdom, knowing how to produce what he desires in our lives. He deals with us in kindness, not willing to crush, but rather to develop. And so Hebrews 12 says, he deals with us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so we're sons. And that means that we have this status. We can conduct ourselves with dignity as being the sons of God. But it also means that we can expect that God will deal with us and seek to correct us and seek to produce in us the character of the Lord Jesus. Now finally, just for a moment, let me refer you to Romans chapter 12. Our time's almost gone, so let me just refer to this briefly. But in Romans chapter 12, we have another word, and we get it in verse 4, where Paul says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members. We are members one of another. Another term that is used to describe us as Christian. Some people use this word member with respect to a local church, and they talk about being a member of a particular church. Strictly speaking, the New Testament never does use the word member in that way, although we understand what people are saying when they talk in those terms. The New Testament does talk about us being members of the body. There's only one body. The body is the universal church. It's the body of Christ. It consists of every true believer in the Lord Jesus. And he's saying here that we are individually members. We, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We all belong to that body. We are members of the body of Christ. That being so, He says a couple of things. You go back with me to verse 3. He says, first of all, that being so, we shouldn't think of ourselves too highly. Verse 3, he says, this I say, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We ought not to think too much of ourselves. We can do that. We can think that everything depends on us. We can think that we've got to do it, because if we don't do it, it won't be done right. We can have this idea about ourselves that we have all kinds of talent, and so there are things that need to be done. Well, we'll do it. And if we do that, then one of the consequences is that other people don't have an opportunity to be involved in the way in which they might and in the way in which they should. So Paul says, don't think too highly of yourselves. By the same token, he goes on to say, don't think too little of yourselves, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Think soberly. There's no point in saying, poor me, you know, I can't do anything. No, Paul says, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We all have some kind of spiritual gifts. Interesting that there are four passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject of spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. And in all four of those passages, you get the word each, right? You find this word each in all four of those passages. God has given a gift or gifts to each one of us. And nobody has been left out. So Paul says, don't think too little of yourselves. There's no point in excusing yourself and saying, poor me, I can't do this, I can't do anything. That's not true, Paul says. Each of us has been given a gift. We're members of this body. And as a member of that body, there is something that we can do, something that has been specifically allocated to us so that we can perform that function. And so we are to be active in the area in which he has equipped us. I sometimes illustrate it this way. You think about an orchestra, and there's the potential there for all kinds of noise and all kinds of discord, isn't there? I mean, you've got all these instruments and all these individuals. It could be a real mess, right? And in fact, frankly, sometimes you listen to a school choir and a school band, and they haven't practiced an awful lot, and it's not the best, right? There's a certain amount of discord there, right, going on. Well, but think about it where these men and women, they know their part, they're able to play their instrument, and they do it under the direction of the conductor, and there is this beautiful harmony. That's the way it should be in the body. We've been given some gifts, and we are to use those gifts for the glory of God and for the building up of God's people. Tragedy is that in the church at last in North America, we have so many bystanders, so many people who are not really involved. They attend church, oh yeah, possibly attend church regularly, but they sit on the sidelines as spectators. I heard someone preach about this on one occasion. Actually, he was speaking about Romans chapter 12, and he likened it to a football stadium where you have a few dozen people down on the playing field desperately in need of a rest, and thousands of people all around in the terraces desperately in need of some exercise. Right? That's the way it sometimes is. Not the way it should be. We're members of the body. And as members of the body, we have a part to play. And it's in the interest of the body that we take our responsibilities and that we serve as the Lord has equipped us. And moreover, it's in our own interest that we do that, you know. When we do not get involved, when we do not exercise our spiritual gifts, when we do not serve the Lord, well, it hampers our spiritual growth. If there's no outlet, if there is no service for the Lord, then really there is no joy, there is no sense of fulfillment. But the answer really, in many cases, to depression and to discouragement, the recipe is to get involved in service for others and to recognize that we're members of the body and there are certain things that we ought to be doing in the interests of the other members and with a view to the glory of God. So there are some other statements then about who we are. We're saints. Well, we should be different in the way in which we live. We're slaves. We should be practicing righteousness, not living in sin. recognizing what it is that we've been called to. We are children. And because we're children, we should be like our Father. We should be holy and righteous, even as He is. We're sons. And because we're sons, we should rejoice in the status that is ours as the sons of God. But we should recognize, too, that He will correct. He will want us to change. He will want to make of us what He desires, and we should be prepared for that. And we're members of the body. We should be active. We should be using whatever gifts He's given us in order that we might serve others and glorify the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You for these various terms that are used by the Apostle, and pray that You would help us to understand who we are, and looking at these different words, understand who we are, what these terms mean, how they apply to us, and we pray that we might also recognize that since these terms are applied to us, then we should live in a certain way. Help us to do that. Help us to understand and rejoice in what we are and who we are in Christ. And help us to take seriously the responsibilities that come with being these various things. We commit these things to You and pray Your blessing upon us as we conclude our time together. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.